you turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. We're coming close to the end of the book of Hebrews. There are two things I'd like to start with. First of all, some years ago, I started thinking about the Bible with this question. What in the world is the point? I mean, have you seen the Bible? It's a lot of stuff, a lot of pages, a lot of books. Actually, it's the Bible is a library of books, you could call it. And each book has a bunch of chapters, and each chapter is a bunch of verses. And we like some of those individual verses, but they all have a context, and you can't ignore the context, otherwise you can misuse the verses, even by mistake. What is the point of the Bible? Some people would say it's a manual for how to live. But it's a whole lot more than that. And just to see it as a manual for how to live, there's some dangers in seeing it that way. Some people say it reveals God to us. And I would say, well, yes, but it also has a whole bunch of other stuff in there. Principles and poetry and lots of other stuff. What is the point of the Bible? Well, I think it comes down to how do we get to know God? Who is our Creator? The Bible reveals that. Why do we have a problem with each other and with God so many times? Well, the Bible has an answer for that. And the Bible also enumerates the cure for the problems that we have with each other and with God. It's not simply a book of how not to have conflict with each other. It's a book on how to fix us so that conflict stops being as much of an issue. Sometime ask yourself that. What is the point of the Bible? And as you read through it, it'll change your motivation for reading. Sometimes you need motivation to read something, especially as thick as the Bible, with as many different things, and all those chapters in the Old Testament that are all about so-and-so begot so-and-so with a bunch of names that are hard to say, much less remember. Read through the Bible trying to see what the point of the whole thing is. It means that you have to take a bird's eye view without taking a bird's eye reading. A bird's eye reading means you kind of fan the pages. You know, maybe not quite that fast, but you read through it superficially. But reading through it to understand the point, the purpose, I think you'll find that all throughout the entire scriptures, the point of the Bible is we were created by a God who wants us to walk with Him. He wants us to walk with Him in knowledge, in a relationship that's personal and intimate and friendly and good. The entire thrust of the Bible from the beginning to the end, I dare you, well, it sounds more like a threat than it is. I'm not meaning this is a threat, but I dare you to go through the Bible and figure out from your point of view as you submit your heart to God and study His Word, what is the point of the entire Bible. As scattered as it seems, as much as it seems like scattershot from a shotgun against a wall, it's not. There is one single point to it all. It's nuanced, layered. It's for you. There's a couple of comforting things when we hear that sound, Jerry. We know something's happening and somebody's going there to take care of it. So we'll be praying. So if you close your eyes during the service, pray for Jerry and for the ambulance teams and all of that. First of all, the Bible does have a singular point. All of the other subordinate points that you may find in the Bible that certainly are a reason why it's given to us all mesh with that one point. Secondly, I'd like to say that approaching God by any other means than by faith will result in some form of damage. Approaching God through any other means, whether it's religion or whether it's doing good works, whether or not it's involved with religion, approaching God through, whether it's a focus on theology, whether it's a focus on the Bible and Bible study, approaching God by any other means than faith will result in some form of damage, and likely it will be abusive. Likely. It might be legalism. Legalism is when you measure your own goodness and your own righteousness by how many rules you obey and the standards that you have and your perfectionism. That's legalism, and it's horribly abusive because anybody that doesn't measure up to you is bad and deserves a rebuke of some sort. Legalism inevitably leads to that kind of thinking, where we compare each other against each other and consider ourselves more worthy than each other. And eventually it will lead, as we see in the scriptures so many times, sin always leads to some kind of death, usually involving suffering also. Even the law of God that God himself gave people of Israel, they took it and created a religion which eventually led to the Pharisees and the closed-fisted rejection of God's own Son when he came here to be our Savior. Even when they took God's own law and the system that he gave them to approach him, and they turned it into self-righteousness, and have you ever heard the new words they're using today? Religious abuse, have you heard of that? Spiritual abuse? It's a new thing, it's out there. But it's mainly an abuse of authority. But in our passage today, in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about this problem. It talks about two different mountains. I considered a variety of different titles for this sermon involving two mountains. The safest one, I figured, is the word versus, with a U, versus, like those boxing matches, so-and-so versus Muhammad Ali, or whatever. Because versus has to do with comparing and contrasting two different things that are contrary to each other. And so let me offer to you this message today. In Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18, it begins proposing this new idea about these two mountains. It says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." In parentheses, in verse 20, it says, "For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling,'" out of Deuteronomy chapter 9, close parentheses, verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. First of all, this morning, I'd like to propose that this is an illustration of a deep truth, a relatively deep truth in the scriptures. Mountain number one was a mountain that may not be touched. It burned with fire, blackness and darkness and tempest. Tempest is a big storm, a catastrophic kind of storm. Blackness and darkness and burning with fire. And not only that, the sound of a trumpet and a voice of words. Please put a bulletin here in this page and turn with me quickly to Exodus chapter 19. Remember that the author of Hebrews is writing his letter to a bunch of Hebrews, a bunch of Jews, a bunch of people that were very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament history. Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 20 says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, "Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it."' Then the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them." Does that sound like a nice, peaceful, stress-free, anxiety-free moment? No, it does not. This was not happy days. This was not a cheerful moment. This was a frightening moment, a spooky moment. Back in Hebrews chapter 12, guess what mountain the author is talking about in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 12? "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." By the way, the passage that we looked at in Exodus is not the only passage where it discusses what it was like to be at the foot of that mountain. It's repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, and more details are exposed. So that's why Hebrews goes into other kinds of detail as well. It's repeating things from a variety of different resources in the Old Testament about what it was like to be at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, it wasn't just a big scary moment when they got exposed to the power and the presence of God and the impact that God's very presence, like a massive catalyst, had upon the earth when he came down to touch it. But it was also the place where the giving of the law happened and the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the contract between the people of Israel and God himself, the Creator, in which were both blessings and cursings. Cursings if they turned away from God, blessings if they held up their side of the contract with God, the covenant. This was a gift from God that he offered them. And they said at the foot of the mountain, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And they thereby signed the name of the people of Israel on the contract, this covenant covenant with God. A covenant is more significant, more personal, and has greater depth than what we would call a contract today. A contract is consumerism, perhaps, but a covenant is personal. There's a personal stake involved. The book of Galatians, though, says that the law, which was received at Mount Sinai on that scary, scary day, cannot make us right before God. Galatians says that clearly. Romans says that the law was simply given to us so that we would be much more aware of our sin and our need for a Savior. How's that for good news? By the way, you're a sinner, and you're falling under the condemnation of God unless you can find a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. The mountain, this mountain that he says, for you have not come to this first mountain. This isn't the mountain we're approaching when we approach God, when we approach the throne of grace boldly, like he talked about previously in Hebrews. That mountain was scary and dark and blackness and darkness and loud noises. And remember, those people didn't have Facebook and YouTube and Snapchat and all that stuff. Snapchat's old now, isn't it? What's the new stuff they got on their phones? Where they're, and movies and theaters and IMAX and all these things where they can go and be oohed and awed, and now they walk out and nothing scares them anymore. These people didn't have phones or TV. These people hadn't seen things like this except for what they saw in Egypt when God hammered Egypt all those times with those plagues. And here they were at the foot of the mountain, and this mountain erupted in front of them because of the power of God. And it wasn't just a volcanic eruption. Remember Mount St. Helens? Remember the pictures of that? This was different. There were voices and the sound of trumpets. Very, very intimidating, and that's out of which came the law, which has a purpose, but it's not to save us. Now, these Hebrews, to which the book of Hebrews was written, have a problem. They've been saved. Now they follow Christ, which means that they're no longer welcome at the temple. You know what the temple used to be? That's where you went to meet with God, in the Hebrew mind. Now they were standing outside of the protections of the law because they followed Christ. For some of them, I'm sure, especially when persecution began, they had a great sense of aloneness, of being far, far from home. As much as the temple worship had become broken, legalistic, harsh, and hateful. Remember the Pharisees and how they treated people? But it was still home. It was still a place of at least relative comfort, at least because of familiarity, not to mention the promises that were given to the people of Israel if they would only repent. Now they followed Christ, who had changed the covenant. Now they were under a new covenant, and now they found themselves rejected by the temple, no longer welcomed there, and the temple system. And it wasn't needful. There was no longer a time for sacrifices and for the kind of worship and bowing down that happened in the temple. When you've been taught that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, where do you go to bow down before God? They were used to doing, have you seen those pictures of the Muslims on their prayer mats? I have a prayer mat somewhere, either in my office or up at the house. It has, you know, army stuff on it and embroidered on it, so it's not really as much of a prayer mat as the prayer mats they use, but they roll out their prayer mats and they kneel down on the prayer mat and they bow down to God. That's what the word worship means. Bow down towards, to kiss towards. When you're used to going to the temple to bow down to God, but now you're being taught that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that everything got changed at the cross because God came down to be with us, what do you do now? We know, right? You bow down in your heart. You worship him here. We understand this. But for them, what a significant change. Now many of them were obviously alone and hopeless. glancing back to what had previously been meant to be a source of comfort. Verse 19 says, those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken anymore. Verse 20 says, they could not endure that terrifying mountain. Moses himself was exceedingly afraid and trembling. The old way, the old mountain out of which came the law, was dark, hard, frightening, and always an arm's length away. It wasn't intimate and personal. You know how when you, maybe, I don't know if you've experienced this, but if you're trying to find a web page on the internet, and you're very carefully, or numbers, you got to type in the numbers to get access to your account, and you type in the numbers and you get one wrong. Maybe you got 27 numbers you got to type in, you get one wrong. Doesn't it just know what you mean? No, you have to have it word perfect, letter, 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 letter. Otherwise, you won't get access. And guess what the law for the people of Israel was like? Approaching God was not this loving, gracious, beautiful thing that we enjoy. That's why it talks about how this is not, you have not come to the mountain that may not be touched and that burned with fire and et cetera, et cetera. But look down at verse 22 with me. Look at how things have changed. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion was home. It was Jerusalem. That was a place of victory. The kingdom. You have come down to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, heavenly, established with God, not crumbly, not old, not needing painting or rebuilding or replastering, to an innumerable company of angels, protecting the city, serving the city, angels without number. The city of the living God, the living, there's life there. A heavenly Jerusalem, which is better than the earthly one. This is the place of, it says there in verse 23, the general assembly, the general gathering, and the church, the house of the firstborn. Who are what? Registered in heaven. How do you get your name registered in heaven? Well, it probably has something to do with being made right with God. I don't know what the speaker's off. How did it? I don't know. Wasn't me. Actually, my screen cracked this week. I dropped it after all these years. It finally broke, so maybe that's what's wrong with it. But anyway, being registered in heaven has to do with being made right with God. You don't get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do you get your name there? It involves being made right with God through faith in Christ. We know this from the rest of Scripture. It says, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of men made perfect. The word perfect carries with it a number of different connotations because of how it's used in lots of other passages. That word can mean fulfilled, complete. The work is finished in them. They've been made right with God and don't need more work. And verse 24 says, we're approaching the mountain which has to do with Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. Remember when Abel was mentioned previously in verse 11, or chapter 11? Abel was a man of faith, one of the first who were justified. Back in chapter 11, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. This verse says, the blood of Christ, the sprinkling that of that blood, speaks of better things than that of even Abel. This mountain sounds like something different than darkness and fire and loud noises and voices and the law and one mistake means death. This mountain sounds like hope and protection and life and provision, not leading to wilderness wanderings. Remember what happened after Mount Sinai, how they wandered in the wilderness? This other mountain leads, rather than to wilderness wanderings, it leads to life. One of my favorite old-timey preachers that used to be on the radio, and they still, you can find him rarely sometimes on the radio, they have his recordings since he's gone home to be with the Lord several years ago. J. Vernon McGee. Anybody remember hearing him on the radio? He had a unique rhythm to his speech, and I enjoyed a lot of the things he said. He wrote, "These Hebrew Christians had been accustomed to going to the temple and going through ritual. Now there was nothing for them to go to. No temple. You are the temple. No ceremony. Your life is the ceremony. No sacrifice to bring. Jesus is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God." He said, "You come now to a mountain that is different than Mount Sinai, and you don't want to go back to that." That's what J. Vernon McGee was saying, is the summary of this passage. There were two mountains. One was scary, full of the law, and if you didn't measure up, there was death. And the other is a place of provision and a savior, a mediator who mediates on our behalf, a place of protection and peace and life and light and approachability. These are the two mountains. Interestingly, this concept of this versus that is all throughout the Bible. So let's take just a moment before we finish up this message, look at a few practical things at the end that I'll salt the oats for you to go home and study at the end of this chapter. But turn with me, if you would, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Leave a bulletin in Hebrews or something in Hebrews, and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. First of all, the Hebrews passage illustrates a relatively significant truth in the Scriptures. Secondly, our second point today is Moses says something very similar. So I'd like to present to you what Moses says in a couple different passages. Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 11. Deuteronomy, as you know, is the record, the recounting of the things that happened previously as they went through the book of Exodus, as well as some other things. Verse 11 of chapter 30 says, this is Moses speaking, he says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into the heavens and bring it to us, for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." You see the verses there? This versus that? Life versus death? Cursing versus blessing? Good versus evil? All through the Scriptures, there are two paths, two choices, two mountains. One of them leads to death. One of them is hard. It sounds easy. It looks shiny. but it's hard and it's dark and it's full of loneliness and fear, betrayal and loss and death. And the other choice is God. Not the easy way, but there's life there. All through the scriptures, these two things are placed before us, this concept of versus, this versus that. Remember, when God, after God gave the law of Israel at Mount Sinai, the Bible said before that and after that, God spoke with Moses as to a friend who speaks with his friend face to face. God said at one point, to the prophet, I whisper in their ears, I give them subtle signs, and they have to interpret and struggle before they can reiterate my word. But Moses, I've stood with Moses like a man speaks to his friend face to face. God did this before the law was distributed. So how was Moses righteous? How was it that Moses could speak with God that way? From the burning bush and possibly before that, how was it that Moses could interact with God this way and be restored and be given life and be given the promises and be given hope and enough strength to struggle with the people of Israel while they wandered through the wilderness? How is that? Even before the law was given, even before they got to Mount Sinai. Well, it's because Moses approached God by faith. And so he could have a relationship with God in which there was room for repentance and humility and restoration when he failed at the law, when he didn't type in every number exactly perfectly and so wasn't given access. He could repent because he approached God with humility and by faith. Moses was being used to give Israel the law. And Moses could stand in the very presence of God because he was responding to God by faith and by humble, repentant obedience, in that order, by the way, so that he could be used by God. Remember how God called him up on the mountain? Even when the other people, a few of them, were permitted to come up. At one point, 70 elders of Israel were allowed to come up, at least partially upway on the mountain, to fellowship with God. Moses was part of all of it. What, was he such a faithful, obedient to the law kind of a person? Except the law hadn't even been given yet. It was in the process of being given. No, Moses approached God by faith. This is why Moses gave them the challenge of life and good and blessing versus death and evil and cursing. Mount 1 against Mount 2. In fact, this is illustrated even more clearly if you look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 11. The reason why God gave Israel the law was not so that they could approach God. It was so that they could be unique upon the earth, held to a different standard and set aside to God's purposes. But it was always with the understanding and the underlying message that to approach God, you must do it by faith. It's so easy to get distracted by that. Mount 1 against Mount 2 in Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting in verse 26. And you'll understand that I'm reading you the shorter versions of some of these passages, because sometimes we could spend 2 or 3 weeks looking at each one of these passages as they unfold in other places as well. Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting in verse 26, it says, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal beside the terebinth trees of Morah? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and dwell in it, and you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today, Those two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, were meant to be symbolic to the people of Israel. In fact, later, we could look at it, if you want to see the curses and blessings, just write this down for now. Don't look at it now because we're moving on beyond this shortly. But Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, if you want to see the curses and blessings. On one side were the curses. Six of the tribes of Israel would stand on that side, and they would chant these curses if they disobeyed the law of God and turned away from him. On the other mount was the other six tribes who would chant the blessings that would come from walking with God. They're very encouraging, by the way. Deuteronomy chapter 28. For later. For devotions later, maybe. But God even gave them two mountains to illustrate the two mountain, the versus concept in the scriptures. In Joshua 8, verses 30 to 35, is when they actually did it. Mount Ebal versus Mount Gerizim, facing each other across a valley. It was an illustration of the two paths, the two choices. You can attempt to approach God through a list of rules and standards and perfectionism, but even if you use God's list of rules, it will only lead to failure, cursings, and the revelation of the idols of our heart unless we approach him by faith. What happened with the people of Israel is they forgot that this thing that God had given them, this whole system of sacrifices and of rituals and of the tabernacle and the structure and all of those details, they forgot that it was supposed to be about God, not about them. They made it about them. And eventually, they became Pharisees in the New Testament. Well, lastly, let's look at Jesus saying the same thing. Matthew chapter 7, if you would, as we approach the close of our service today. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus mentions a versus thing, this versus that. And it's one of my passages, the passages I use in counseling often when I'm dealing with somebody, especially if they're new to approaching God's word. It says in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." This is where the Lord Jesus is talking about those two paths. On the one path, it seems easy and fun and less restrictive and not as many rules and strictures and all these different standards you have to, and you got to go to these meetings and you got to read this and you got to study that and you got to spend time in prayer. When am I supposed to do that? And you're supposed to do all this stuff, right? And you don't have all that on this other path. And it's fun, and you can go out and do whatever you want, whenever you want to do it and stuff. But we all know the problems with that path, right? Not only are there landmines all along the way, like, for instance, there's diseases and unwanted pregnancies and hangovers and liver disease and lots of different consequences for walking on that path. Not to mention the fact that at the end of that path, there's a creature who wants to kill you and hurt everyone who is standing nearby, like your family, your friends, your coworkers. He hates God's creation. The other path is narrow. It seems so restricted, so conservative in the bad way, right? Fundamentalist, although fundamentalist has become complicated in today's vernacular, so we got to set that aside, that word aside, like so many others. It's so restrictive. I have to read through this book that's like that thick. You ever seen those guys that carry around a Bible, that, you know, those old school Bibles? You ever see those old Bibles they have sometimes in the front? Great big thick ones. There's some guys that just like carrying those things around. And I got to cut my hair this way, and I can't use those words, and I'm not supposed to drink or eat that, and I'm supposed to, right? Is that, that's what God is all about, the thou shalt nots? Oh, it's true. There's more personal discipline on this road. It's good to learn to budget your money. It's good to learn to think through principles and morality. It's good to go this way, even though it's not as easy. You kind of have to be a little more adult if you're going to walk on this road, which means you can't have all that kid fun that's over there. And eventually, you realize that there's life here. There's discipline here that has great benefits in your life, but it's a lot of work, like having a garden. But at the end of that path, there's a being who loves you and wants to give you life, and he wants to be a blessing to everyone who's standing near you, like the people you pass on the way to work, your fellow students and fellow co-workers and your neighbors. He wants to bless you and everybody who is around you. He wants to use you like salt and light to brighten the world and flavor up the world, if you want to use it that way. It's not a great way to say it, but salt and light. It's the two paths. The Pharisees obeyed the law. They were closest to mastering that first mountain. But the Lord Jesus said of them, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." More righteous than the Pharisees? Even the disciples were horrified by the thought, "How do I do better than them?" Because righteousness, true righteousness in God's mind, comes by faith, not to an adherence of a bunch of thou shalt and thou shalt not. Faith results in humble, repentant obedience that only compares itself against the Lord Jesus and not each other, ideally. That's why Jesus began using these other illustrations. For instance, he talks about good trees bearing good fruit versus bad trees bearing bad fruit. Houses built on a rock versus houses built on a sand. This is why in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5 to 7 in Matthew, in the early part, Jesus was saying, "You have heard it said by those or to those of old, thou shalt not," or "thou shalt," and then he lists several laws. He says, "You've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery," he says this in chapter 5 of Matthew. "You shall not swear falsely. You've heard it said to those of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You've heard it said of old to those people from back in the day, you shall love your neighbor." But then he says, "But I say to you," so first he says, "You have heard it said of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you," and then he gives other instructions that reveal the spirit of the law that's founded on something different than the law itself. And all of it's built on a concept in Matthew chapter 7 also that says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And where does obeying the will of God come from? Humble, repentant obedience that grows naturally out of the soil of faith. God showed them the law versus grace. This is why the Lord Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is why John said what he said in 1 John 4. Let me just read for you quickly what it says in 1 John 4, because it's a beautiful thing when it comes to looking at these two mountains, the mountain that's on fire and the mountain that has the kingdom of God upon it. 1 John 4, 17 to 19 says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Remember that fiery mountain, the day of judgment? How do you have boldness on that day? Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. There is no fear of that mountain in love. But perfect love, where does that come from? The Lord Jesus. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. This is the beauty of what he's talking about in Hebrews. We're not approaching that mountain that's full of fire and the law and judgment and hardship and fear. We're approaching this other mountain that's still a mountain. It's still intimidating. It's still full of brightness and light and the judge of all of the earth. And yet, perfect love casts out fear. We can approach it with boldness. Godly fear. Faith in him versus hypocritical, arrogant, manipulative, hateful idolatry of self, bound up in legalism and harsh, murderous judginess. Godly fear. One last passage. One last, okay? One more. In Hebrews, at the end of chapter 12, he gives us these verses for your devotions. Starting in verse 29. Because we're approaching that holy mountain where the hope and life and light is, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape him who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also the heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. So first of all, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Have an open heart, a receiving hand towards God. Secondly, in verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and a godly life. For our God is indeed a consuming fire. That same God on the first mountain is the same God on the second mountain. But because of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice, we can approach that second mountain with boldness and with peace and with hope, because there's life there. All in all, the Bible is all about our way versus God's way, and the life and hope that can be found God's way. That's the pursuit of reading and studying. I gave away the answer. Study it anyway and prove me right or wrong, because it's worth studying what the Lord has given us in his word, because we can approach him by faith, and there is peace and life and hope there. Let's close with a song.